but reiterate that request today, that if you want to pray for something very specifically, that you would pray for my red blood count. As it turned out, when I went into the emergency room and they took the blood sample, they discovered that one half of the volume of my red blood cells were gone. Normally, there's a number that it applies to that count, and that number, normal number, is somewhere between 12 and 15. I was down to 6.7. So they said it's a wonder that I was still conscious, and actually I had nearly fainted that evening, and by the grace of God was able to maintain consciousness, and probably foolishly, but I drove myself over to the emergency room, and I said, well, why don't I just go home and get some rest tonight? And the emergency room doctor says, you're not going anywhere. I mean, why should I have to stay for something as silly as that? You know, it is hard not to sound hyperbolic. I don't want to begin, rather, without one further acknowledgement, because I see him sitting back there. Greg Tonjes, would you stand up? Greg, I am so grateful that God has made you the minister of our open division, and that you were available to lead our class in Bible study the last 2 weeks. Thank you, Charlie, for the water. I'm going to need it. But I've heard so many wonderful reports about the effectiveness of your teaching, and I want to thank you as my friend and as the pastor of this division for filling in and for being here today. Your presence means a lot, Greg, and we love you. Thank you so much. Thank you. Greg's the kind of guy that I like to be around. You know, there are the can't-do people, and there are the can-do people, and Greg Tonjes is one of the can-do people. And so it's great to be around him. It's wonderful to have the sounds of life. Cry on. I love it. I'm looking around at others who have their fingers bandaged and the walking wounded among us. And somebody said, is it okay to hug you? I said, yes, but not frontally. Something about an abdominal operation that makes you sensitive about that kind of contact. You know, when the Lord brings you face to face with the possibility of death, we are always faced with that possibility from the time we are born. The scripture says it is appointed unto man once to die, and then ultimately, one day after that, the judgment. These things are certain, unless the Lord returns first for us and to take us home. But when you have a sense of the greater imminence or the greater possibility of death because of a serious illness or an operation of this sort, it causes one to be sobered, even more so than one ordinarily is in the face of that kind of news. I have to tell you that after the colonoscopy was done, where they took the pictures of the tumor and in order to determine what needed to be done, that as I came out of the anesthesia, the surgeon who was, and I'm grateful for doctors who are straightforward and tell it like it is, but he said, you know, I've seen a lot of these, and he said, it does look like cancer. And so I said to, I didn't say anything actually at all to him. I just thanked him for sharing that information with me, and didn't say much further, except I want to share with you that at the moment that I was given the tentative diagnosis of what it was likely to be, that I had the most incredible calm and sense of peace that you could possibly imagine. There was no panic. There still isn't. There was no sense of, you know, uh-oh, the big C. And I think that there are those who, all of us perhaps, who, because of the associations with this dread disease, are face it with trepidation. I am not being blithe, or am I being unserious when I say this to you. What I am really telling you is that God himself granted me the kind of peace. The scripture calls it the peace that passes all understanding. And the Bible says about that peace, first of all, it's God's peace, not ours. God's peace and not ours. Secondly, it says that the function of God's peace is to guard or to keep your hearts and your minds. there is a sense in which we are all of us subject to assault. We're subject to assault by the evil one. We're subject to assault by our own fears. There are lots of reasons why we feel vulnerable and we feel assaulted. But we have a protection, a hedge, if you will, that is set about us by the Lord Himself that results from believing prayer. And so we're going to look at that passage a little bit later. But I wanted to share with you that I know it was the result of your prayers. I know that it was the result of God's grace that at that time and since that time, that though the imminence and the possibility of peace, of death rather, was presented, that peace reigned and reigns today. One of my life verses, which is not one I'm going to be using in the text today, but one of my life verses, which came to me early on as a Christian, was 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, where the Apostle Paul, in his last letter, in his final letter, of course we've studied 2 Timothy as a class, but in his final letter, where he was facing trial before Nero, his last trial before Nero, and imminent death himself. Having talked about his being called to proclaim the gospel, he says, for the which cause, namely for the cause of the gospel, he says, I also suffer these things, and I also face imminent death. He says, nevertheless, I'm not ashamed. And what he's saying is, I have not, as a result of this circumstance of facing imminent death, in this case for the cause of preaching the gospel, he said, I am not in a position where I have to be embarrassed. I'm not embarrassed by being under arrest. I'm not embarrassed by being in prison. I'm not embarrassed by the fact that I'm about to be condemned to death. He said, none of these things shame me or cause me to feel embarrassed. He says, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. Here it comes. For I know whom, not just what, but whom I have believed. And am persuaded that he is able, not that I am able, but that he is able, what? To keep or to guard that which I have committed unto him. And what have I committed unto him? I've given him my total trust and commitment, my faith. I've given him my heart. I've given him myself. And so I can be completely confident that he will guard and keep that which I have committed unto him against that day, which means in all the way through to the end, whether it is his return, whether I go to be with him, whichever comes first. You know, there's something about the confidence that a believer can have that is not Pollyanna. It is not, whistling in the dark. It is not the kind of supercilious, everything's going to work out, kind of empty-headed feeling that some people have about, oh, well. No, it isn't that at all, but rather it is a settled feeling. It is a kind of sense of the assurance that the Lord himself alone can give, that you're in his hand. Jesus said on one occasion, beautiful, beautiful metaphor, he said that we are in the Father's hand. He said, and no man can pluck you out of the Father's hand. You're in his grip. And no one can break the grip of God Almighty. And when his hand is on you, and his hand is on every believer, and we are held, and we are preserved by the Lord Jesus himself, and we're not only saved by his grace, but Colossians chapter 1 tells us that we are preserved, that he preserves the whole universe, and he preserves us. And so we are sustained by his grace, saved by his grace, and sustained by his grace, and we're carried all the way home by his grace. And so there are means, however, that he uses. There are means that he has ordained. And among the passages that I have looked at, and I may don't know what time frame, or how long-winded I shall become today, and therefore how far I will get in the passage before me. But if I have time, there will be a second passage I will share with you in a minute. But at least I want to have time for this first passage. I want to share with you something I shared with Greg Tonjes when he came to visit me in the hospital, and I know that he shared it as an assignment to share with you. And it's a passage that is a familiar one. You know, all of us, you know Romans 8:28. It can be translated one of two ways legitimately. One way is God causes all things to work together for good to them that love him and to them who are the called according to his purpose. And the other translation is all things work together for good to them that love him and that are called according to his purpose. Either way, it's the same thing. Because things only work together because God causes them to. So it's all the same. The fact of the matter is, we have to stop and think, what do we mean by good? God causes all things to work together for good to them that love him and who are the called according to his purpose. And as I thought about that, lying in the hospital bed, how can we make that as an unqualified statement? Because you see, when we think of things working out for the good, we think of things, well, I'm going to get better, I'm going to be healed, I'm going to be back in my usual routine, everything's going to be feeling good, and I'm going to be mighty fine, and hunky-dory. And we think of things working out for the good as like that. Things the way I like them to be, or would like them to be. But that's not what the scripture means when it says that God causes all things to work together for good. And as I thought about that text further, and I recognized that things might not turn out as I would like them to turn out, how can one affirm that without qualification? And then it came to me in a very strong and powerful way. Whatever brings glory to God is good by definition. Whatever brings glory to God is good by definition. Whether it's by life or whether it's by death. And we're going to look at this in the text. In whatever the outcome, if God gets the glory from it, and he gets the glory from it by our response, and I don't just mean my response, I mean collectively as the body of Christ, our response. Do we react in panic or do we react in faith? Are we confident in his mercy? Or do we become fearful? We know that sometimes even those of us who love the Lord, we're made of clay as well. And there are times when we will become afraid. And we will have fears. But it's one thing to be afraid and to have fears. And it's another thing to have kind of an underlying anxiety. And what the Bible tells us and promises us is that we can have an underlying peace. That whatever may ruffle our equanimity, whatever may cause us to feel disturbed, whether it's news of cancer or whether it's the imminence of one's death or whether it's something hurtful that happens to someone else whom we love, whatever that may be that causes the disturbance, even though we may be disturbed, nevertheless we can have that underlying peace. Because God causes all things to work together for good. And that is a statement of the sovereignty of God. It is the statement of the love of God. It is the statement of the mercy of God. That he has made us for himself. St. Augustine said on one occasion that, God, you have made us for yourself. And our souls are restless until they find their rest in thee. That no human source of peace, no human source of calm, not any pills, not any people, not any circumstance can give us this kind of peace. Because it is in the relationship that we have with the Lord Jesus. It's in that fellowship, that intimate, close fellowship that we have with him under any and all circumstances that we come to know that peace. I'm sharing that with you because I think it's terribly important that you at least understand from my perspective, my own mindset and frame of mind as a result of this experience. Well, let's look at the text that I wanted to share with you. I hope we'll get there. That was by way of introduction. The text is found in Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, starting in verse 19. Some of my introductions are longer than my lessons. Philippians 1, 19 through 26. Know the circumstance under which the Apostle Paul was writing. He was writing as a person who was under house arrest. This is the arrest described at the end of the book of Acts, near the end of the book of Acts, when he was carried back to Rome because he had appealed to Caesar and he had been granted that, quote, privilege of getting to the Supreme Court of the Roman justice system, which was Caesar's court. And so he said, I appeal to Caesar, and so to Caesar you shall go, the Roman governor said. So there he was in Rome. He was in a hired house. He was under house arrest. He was manacled or chained day and night to a Roman soldier. In fact, in the beginning of the book of Philippians and at the end of the book of Philippians, he talks about the fact that his condition or his status as a prisoner for Christ was known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard. And the Praetorian Guard, of course, were the elite soldiers who surrounded Caesar and who really controlled Rome. And so, can you imagine one soldier after another being handcuffed to Paul? Oh, the poor guy. And then, and at the very end, where he says that that not to worry, that all this is going to work out, he said, for my deliverance from God's glory, he said, and he said, chiefly, he said, this has worked out through Caesar's household. What a testimony that the emperor's household and emperor's guard, you know, one after another, as they came in, as Paul dictated letters, and where could they go? And they heard about the gospel, and I'm just as certain as I can be that more than one of those soldiers came to know Jesus as his Savior. And it was from one of those encounters, as he looked over and smiled at his guard, that he talked about the armor of the Christian. And he looked at one piece of the armor after another of his soldier guard, and he said, assigned that a meaning. And I'm sure the guard had a smile because he knew he was being made into an object lesson. So here is the Apostle Paul, under house arrest, facing the possibility of death, though in this instance, at least history seems to indicate, and the Apostle's own confidence in this letter seems to indicate that he was released the first time, the first imprisonment. And then after he visited Spain and after he was able to take one more kind of round trip around the rim of the Mediterranean, was arrested a second time. And this time he came before Nero's court, not to be released, but to be finally condemned. But on this occasion, he was under his first arrest. He did have confidence that the Lord was going to deliver him and was going to release him. Now, I want to tell you that as I read the text to you today, I have not received special revelation. I do not believe in special revelation outside of the revealed, written Word of God. I believe that the Holy Spirit makes impressions on our hearts. I believe that He applies the Scripture to our hearts. But I do not believe that He gives us independent messages, because the Scriptures are closed. The canon is closed. There is no more authoritative Word that my experience will never supersede or substitute for the Word of God. So having said that, I'm telling you today, God hasn't told me what the outcome of this cancer will be. I don't have the assurance by special revelation that the Apostle Paul had on this occasion to make the statements that he's making as we are about to read. So I'm giving that by way of introduction again, so that you will not think I'm simply repeating this as if it were all autobiographical. But there is so much here that applies. So much here that is important to share with you that God has impressed upon my heart. And so let's now look at the text. Verse 19 of chapter 1 of Philippians. For I know. I love it whenever Paul starts out with that Greek verb, oida. It's a strong Greek verb, oida. It means I know with assurance. I am settled. There is no debate. There is no tentativeness at all about the statements that follow. And so the apostle says, with this calm assurance, I know, oida. For I know that this circumstance, his current imprisonment, will turn out for my deliverance. Oh, the word deliverance in Greek is a lovely word. It's soteria. And soteria is the same Greek word as salvation. He says, I know this will turn out for my personal salvation in the sense of deliverance from the worst of the circumstances that could ensue, that is to say, his imminent death, which indeed was still a possibility until he was released. Nevertheless, he says, I know that under these current circumstances, that God's going to work things out on this occasion for my deliverance. Now, it is possible that God will cause there to be no recurrence, that when I go through the chemotherapy, I'm supposed to meet with the oncologist this coming week, and I would invite your, I'm going to look for a second opinion on the treatment program, but I'm going to talk to one oncologist at least this coming week. I'd like to have your prayers for wisdom as I listen to the recommended treatments and as then I undergo those treatments, because there are different ways that individuals react, and descriptions are happy descriptions of results of going through the regimen of chemotherapy. I'm told that it will take anywhere from 6 to 8 months overall from beginning to end to go through the program, the course of chemotherapy. One of the encouragements I had was when I went up to UNT, and thanks to David Deese for being my chauffeur twice this past week, because I didn't have the intestinal fortitude to be able to make that long trip so soon after my surgery. Bad joke. But I went into HR, the Human Resources Office, and I sat with a guy who's in charge of the health benefits section. He's in charge. And as he sat across from me, he said, "I'm going through the same thing you're going through right now." And I have just been through my third course of chemotherapy. He had had a recurrence after a year. But he said, "I have not once, except for the day following the receipt of the treatment in each case, I have not once lost a day of work. I've been in at least half a day of work every day." And he looked normal. I mean, you know, his hair was there. And he wasn't jumping up and down and doing cartwheels, nor am I at the moment. But he looked normal and he sounded normal. And he said, "Right now I'm just putting one foot in front of the other." And I said, "Well, I want you to know something." I said, "I believe that this is a time when a person has the right to exercise faith." And he said, "That sounds good. I wish that I could." And so I was able briefly to share with him my confidence in the Lord, as I was able to share with my students briefly when I went back to my class for the lecture to prepare them for their test. I said, "You thought you were going to get out." I said, "If I don't do anything else except torture you, I'm going to make sure that you get what you deserve." No, I didn't say it quite that way. What I did say was that I did not want them to suffer because I was suffering in terms of their education. And I said, "Now, if I make this test easier, I may insult your intelligence." And one kid in the back says, "Oh, please insult our intelligence." So we'll see. I just got the exams back. And as I grade them, I'll see how much I insulted their intelligence. Some of them were struggling right up to the last minute. "For I know that this circumstance will turn out." Now, the Greek word here, "turn out," does not mean que sera, sera, everything's going to turn out. What it means is that God will turn it out. God will turn it out. That's the same as God causing it to work together for good. Same meaning. In this present circumstances, God's going to turn all these circumstances out for my deliverance, for my soteria, for my salvation. That God has assured me of this, he says. How? We've got the fact, we've got the confidence of his deliverance. How is the deliverance to be accomplished? Folks, this applies to every single person in this room, this next phrase. And it is my grateful heart today that allows me to read this next phrase to you. "Will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer." He didn't say through my prayer. He said through your prayer. And by the way, there are two Greek words for prayer. Later on in Philippians, he talks about, and we're going to maybe have a, if I can get there, a time to get there, but in case I don't, I'll quote it now. He says, don't be worrying about anything. Be anxious for nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, there it comes, which passes all understanding, shall guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. Now, the two Greek words are found in, and that's in the fourth chapter of Philippians, but by prayer and supplication. Prayer is one word. Supplication, deesis, is another word. It's a stronger word. And deesis means to beg, to importune, to beat on the door of heaven in a serious and an earnest fashion. It's deesis. It's importunate prayer that's being described here in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 19. It is through your deesis. It was through your begging. It is through your importuning God. He said that I shall be delivered. And I'm here to tell you that I know that some of you have prayed earnestly for me. That you have not just said, oh Lord, heal Ed. Moving on. I had one student who came up to me after class. Not a student in my class. Several of my students came up after class the first time I was there. And they thought I was crazy for being there. And I said, probably. And several of them offered to pray, that they would pray. But then I had another guy, as I was about to leave, who was a former student of mine in last year's class. This guy came in, and he came up to me and said, I heard, Dr. Pauly, about your illness, and from a buddy of mine, and a group of us guys in the dorm got together last night. We had a prayer meeting for you. There in the dorm up at UNT. So, former student. And he said, we're just going to keep praying until we know everything's okay. So here are current students and former students. And by the way, I'm delighted to report that Mr. Sewell, what's his first name? From, pardon? Bob Sewell, called all the way from Colorado to say that folks in Colorado at Sunscape were praying for me. And there have been folks around the country who have similarly indicated that they were praying. We're so grateful that God has caused through your, that your is plural, all of you, y'all, Texanese, all y'all's prayer is paraphrasing the text here. God has chosen a means. Now, I've said this, I've taught this for years, but suddenly, when I read this text, it suddenly drove it home that God has a very specific plan for releasing His grace into our lives. Now, He operates directly. He operates directly and He heals. And He ministers to us in our spirits directly. But He has ordained, He has chosen to use a medium. The medium is the kind of prayer that we just talked about a moment ago, and that somehow that becomes the conduit, that becomes the channel through which His grace flows to us. So he says, I know, I'm confident that this God will turn all this out for my deliverance, for my salvation, through y'all's importunate, serious, and earnest prayer. The scripture says that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man or a righteous woman avails much, is effective. Prayer is not lip service. Prayer is not an exercise. Prayer is the means ordained by God. Through your prayer, I shall be delivered. Don't stop praying. Don't stop praying. If God's ordained that it's your prayer, your prayers, that are going to be the means for my deliverance, don't you stop praying. Because I need those prayers. Through your prayer, he writes to the Philippians, and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. The word supply here is a similar word that we find in another text when he talks about the Word of God itself, that we are thoroughly equipped unto all good works. In this case, we are equipped for our life needs by the presence of the Holy Spirit. You see, what is grace? What is grace? It is God's undeserved kindness. That's one meaning of the term grace. But there is a second meaning of the term grace, and that's the second meaning that I'm now using. It is undeserved, but the second meaning of grace is God's own strength and power. His grace. My grace is sufficient for you, the Lord said to Paul on one occasion. For in weakness, he said, then I am strong, because my grace is sufficient for you. My power, my strength will sustain you. It's enough. It's enough. How does grace, God's strength and God's power, get released into our lives? Through your prayer. Through your prayer. then it comes. How does it get delivered? How does God's strength get delivered? It gets delivered by God Himself. He doesn't send a substitute messenger. You see, eternal life, as I've said so often, is not a colorless liquid that gets poured into us when we become Christians. Eternal life is God's life. Because God alone is eternal. And to have God's life through the person of the Holy Spirit dwell within us is to have eternal life. Jesus said in John's Gospel that this is the same Holy Spirit who in the Old Testament came upon people and was with people. And He said, now, based on the New Testament dispensation, He shall be in you and dwell within you. And we know that from the day of Pentecost on, that the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the life of every single believer has been the source of their life. The source of their life. You read Romans chapter 8, where it says that if you have not the Spirit of Christ, you are none of His. You're not even a Christian. You don't belong to Him at all unless His Spirit dwells within you. You see, the life of God, the presence of the Father and the presence of the Son are imparted to us by the presence of the third person of the Trinity. We don't get one third of God when the Holy Spirit comes to dwell within. We get all of God coming to dwell within through the person of the Holy Spirit. And so it is that we can say that Christ lives in my heart. So we can say that the Father lives in my heart when the Holy Spirit, in fact, does come to live in my heart. And the fact on one occasion, again in John's Gospel, the Lord Himself said that the Father and I will come to make our abode in you. We're going to come live there. We're going to come live there. Your heart, my home. Your heart, my home, is what God says. And through the supply, through the equipping of the Holy Spirit, through the presence of God Himself, He not only has granted us eternal life, but He grants us His strength, His grace, His power. I can do all things through Christ, who indwells me and who strengthens me. I can do all things through the power and the grace of God, released and imparted through the supply and the presence of the Holy Spirit. So we read in verse 19. Verse 20. A couple of more good verbs coming along here. According to my earnest expectation and hope. I don't know about you, some of us contend on occasion to be tentative. You know, I'm hoping, kind of, you know, would like something to go, work out and to go well. There are other occasions when we say, I'm ready to go, and I'm raring to go, and I just know this is going to work out. And there is that sense of kind of tiptoey confidence. That's what's being spoken of here in verse 20. Because the Greek word for earnest expectation is someone who's from the top of their head, from the very top of their lookout, if you will, is looking way down the road and anticipating God's deliverance. Earnest expectation. But the word hope itself has a similar connotation. And so if I were paraphrasing or translating it, I might translate it this way. With confident anticipation. That's the first verb. With confident anticipation. And with confident expectation, which is the word for hope. Confident expectation. And confident anticipation. It's coming. God's deliverance is coming. Confident expectation, and I have a settled peace about the matter. Hope for the believer means that things are settled. And there is that's an accompaniment of peace, is that sense of confidence and expectation and hope. Do you remember that wonderful passage where Paul talks about trouble in River City, which means we all have it, because there's trouble. Jesus said, in the world you shall have trouble. Tribulation produces patience. Patience, experience. And experience, hope. And guess what? The hope is well placed. It will never disappoint. What does that mean? Start with trouble, tribulation, which produces patience, which is endurance. It means you've got to go through it. I'm going through it right now. But then, yea, though I go through the valley of the shadow of death, what? I will fear no evil. Why? Because God goes through the valley with you. I remember in the trip to Israel seeing the valley of the shadow, that deep ravine, and seeing the great shadow cast across that valley, and recognizing that not only was there a special place now, a Christian place there, located there, but that was a place where David envisioned as analogous to the deep troughs of his life. Yea, though I go through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? Because you go through it with me, for thou art with me. And so, it's the presence of the Lord, the equipping of the Holy Spirit. It's something that now, through experience, I come to expect. Why? Because he's delivered me before. This isn't the first trouble I've had in my life. And you have a similar testimony, surely, that you can give in your own experience. He delivered me before. Tribulation produces patience, which is endurance. Right? Endurance is producing experience, which is this settled development of my character, which means I come to expect God to be faithful. And I'm confident about the matter, and thereafter I have hope. What does that mean? That means the next time trouble comes along, I anticipate he's going to deliver me. The next time trouble comes along, I anticipate he's going to deliver me. Tribulation, hope. Because he has delivered me. Because I have come through the valley. Because he has gone through the valley with me already. More than once. He's going to go through again. I'm going through it now. I'm going through the valley now. And he's walking there right beside. He's walking there right inside. It isn't that he's out here somewhere. He's in here. He is the comforter, the one called alongside. He's also the one called to be inside. According to my earnest anticipation and my earnest expectation that in nothing I shall be ashamed. Notice what he's saying here. Terribly important. He's saying that when you face these issues of life and death, that in the end you want to be sure that your life is honoring to God. And though he was facing the court of Caesar, though he in this case anticipated deliverance, nevertheless he did not want to say anything or to do anything that would cause shame to the name of Christ. He says, I do not want to be ashamed. The Bible tells us that we should always be living in such a way that when he should appear, we would not be ashamed at his appearing. And so he says here, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, nothing embarrassed, but with all boldness. Some people think that's a little bit cocky, that it sounds a little bit too self-assured when he talks about with all boldness. But what he's saying is, I don't want to be a shrinking violet in the darkest hours, but I want to stand up tall. I want to exercise courage and confidence, because the courage and confidence I want to exercise is not in me. I mean, I am imperfect. I am a sinner saved by grace. But his grace is sufficient, even in my weakness. His grace is sufficient, as the Lord promised the apostle on one occasion when he had a physical ailment or some kind of a problem that he prayed three times he would be delivered from, and God chose not to deliver him. You know, it's possible God may not deliver in the end, may not deliver. I don't have a special revelation on this matter. But in that particular instance, when Paul was not delivered from whatever the issue was, though he had prayed three times that he be delivered, it wasn't lack of faith on the Apostle Paul's part, it was the sovereign determination and decision of God to get himself glory through that circumstance. Because in the context in which the Apostle Paul talks about that, it followed immediately after his sharing that he had been given a special revelation, that he had been given a special vision of the third heaven, and he said, lest I should become overly proud as a result of these revelations, there was a thorn given to me in the flesh. That there's God found a way to keep me humble. And God will always give us perspective. God will always give us an outlook that is balanced and true, based on his word and in our experience. He will give us that perspective. With all boldness. You see, when you are determined by the grace of God to honor him and to bring glory to him through the current circumstances, as awful as those current circumstances may be, then there's no reason to shrink back. There's no reason to be half-hearted. There's no reason to be tentative. And so he says, with all boldness, as always, He says, this isn't the first time I've had to endure. This isn't the first time I've had to face life-threatening circumstances. But as has always been the case, he said, I didn't just sort of fold up and say, woe is me, this is the end, please put the lily right here. He says, well, lilies are okay. I mean, you know, in their place. I don't know if the place is right here yet. With all boldness, as always, so now, also, Christ will be magnified in my body. This word magnified, this is a good translation. Another translation is Christ will be exalted. Another translation that would be appropriate would be Christ will be glorified. But the word literally does mean to be made great. To be made great. The Muslims have a phrase that they use to describe Allah. And they use this phrase in all of their prayers, Allah Akbar, and that simply means that Allah is great. Well, there is no one greater than our God. There is no one greater than our God. And what we're saying is that we want Jesus Christ to be magnified. We want him to be lifted up. We want him to be made to appear great before others, through our response to the circumstances of our lives, as a result of the appropriation of his supply of grace through the presence of the Holy Spirit, and with all courage and boldness and in anticipation and expectation, we want to say, bring it on. Not bring on trouble. But Lord, whatever you have for me, I want to glorify you. I want Jesus to be made to look great, to be magnified. You know, our testimony, we use the word testimony sometimes, and it has more than one meaning. But one meaning of the word testimony is the reflection that we kind of bring to bear upon Jesus as a result of how we react in our own life circumstances. And Jesus' rep, if you will, his reputation, honor is affected by our response. I want Jesus' rep to be built up. I want his honor to be lifted up. I want him to be glorified and magnified and exalted by my life. As always, so now. As always in the past, I have been sold out to Jesus Christ. And I tell you today, I love him with all of my heart, with all of my soul, with all of my mind. I want to serve him with everything that I have, as I have always felt from the day that I became a Christian to this very day, that though I am unworthy and though I am imperfect and though I know these things and those who know me know these things right well, nevertheless, it is the desire of my heart to glorify him and to magnify him. And I'm asking you to pray that for me, not just for healing, but also in the way that I react to the circumstances and the kind of witness, testimony that I have before others, that Jesus will be magnified, that he will not be diminished by my circumstances and reaction, but that he will be lifted up and magnified. Whether by life or by death, we read at the very end of this verse. It looks like we're not going to get through the whole text, but then that's not unusual for me. But it's an appropriate place to end. It's an appropriate place to end because what we're saying is, what the apostle is saying here is, it doesn't matter what the outcome. Now, it matters to the people that love you. It matters to the people that are in your life as to whether you're going to stick around for a while. In fact, I want you to look. I guess I'm going to keep you for another minute or two. Verse 22, let me sort of go through this with rapid fire. But if I live on in the flesh, if that's God's will, that I continue on in this life, this will mean fruit for my labor. This will mean more opportunity to minister to you. Yet what I shall choose, he says, I haven't decided. Well, he doesn't really have that choice. But what he meant to say is, I don't know which one to prefer. Why? Verse 23, for I am hard pressed between the two, staying on this flesh or going home to be with the Lord. Why, he says, I'm torn or hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart, in an ultimate sense, to be with the Lord and to be with Christ, which is far better. How could there be anything better than to be with the Lord? There are loved ones of ours, parents, and other members of our family who have already gone home to be with the Lord. You would never bring a single one of them back. You would never tear one of them away from the presence of Christ, would you, in order to bring them back here because you miss them and you are lonesome for them. So it has to be far better. Verse 24. Now this is the word of hope for you. Because I want you to know that while I don't know, I don't have a guarantee, and I don't have a revelation about how this is all going to turn out, I'm convinced of this personally. This next verse I'm convinced of personally. So listen up. Verse 24. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you, for you, for you, for each one of you to whom God would have me have some kind of a ministry or a relationship. It is more needful for you that I stay here. And God has convinced me that my work is not yet done. Now, some of you may say, well, you're really giving yourself a story there, Ed. But be that as it may, that may be overblown to say that my work is not yet done. Some would say overdone, long since done. The fact of the matter is that Truth Alive Ministries has become even more of a focus in my mind since this has occurred than ever, that I would be able to carry on work of grounding people in the truth of the Word of God, that they may grow and that they may have progress in their faith. And that's what the Apostle Paul says he is called to do. To remain in the flesh is more needful for you. Now, you have this, the needfulness